If you will, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start reading down at verse 38. And then we'll go back to Matthew chapter 8 for the miracle that we're going to talk about today. We're going to start Matthew 12 and verse 38. We've been studying and looking at a series of lessons on the miracles of Jesus. And in our last lesson, the last miracle that we talked about, we noted that Jesus had begun his second tour of Galilee. And so the first tour ended with that miracle of raising the widow of Nain's son, which was, of course, a tremendous demonstration of his power. And then Jesus cast a demon out of a man when he began his second tour of this region. And you remember that the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing this miracle by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. And we talked about that in our last lesson, how Jesus, you know, showed them, demonstrated to them that Satan wouldn't cast out Satan. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. And so he proved by the miracle that he was not a servant of the devil. He was the servant of God. And he made the point that those whose hearts were so hardened that they could see a miracle of God, a work of the Holy Spirit, and give the credit to the devil, that with that kind of heart, they could never be forgiven. It's interesting that immediately after that, after Jesus had done this miracle, after they'd accused him of serving Satan, and he pointed out, you know, the fault in their thinking and in their hearts, that verse 38 of Matthew 12 says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." He just cast out a demon, and they said, "You did it by the power of the devil." And then they turn around and say, "Well, okay, show us a sign." When we read verse 39 here, and where Jesus answers and says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas," understand that when he says an evil and adulterous generation, that's exactly who these people were. They were evil because they'd seen a miracle and attributed it to Satan, and then turned around and asked to see a miracle. Well, what if he did another miracle? What are they going to do? They're going to say, "Well, you did that by the power of Satan, so show us another miracle." There's no end, because there's no logical reasoning to their way of thinking. The religious world today that claims to be able to work miracles, if you come to them and say, "Okay, if you can do miracles, prove it, show us a miracle," they'll quote this verse and they'll say, "Only an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So if you're seeking after a sign, you must be evil and adulterous." That's not what Jesus says here. He wasn't talking to people who were legitimately seeking evidence for their faith. He was talking to people who had already demonstrated that they had no faith, and nothing that happened would cause them to believe in him. They had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says their heart was so hardened, you know, that they were evil and adulterous. Someone who's genuinely asking for proof that a person can do a miracle is not an evil and adulterous generation. Jesus did those kinds of miracles to show evidence that he could do those things, and that he was the Son of God, and that what he said was the truth that came from God. So when they try to use this verse against us, when we tell them to, you know, prove that they can really do these things, we need to remember what the context was. But Jesus says there will be a sign given to them. It was the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 44, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Then he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And I just want to mention in passing here that when it says whale's belly in verse 40, the Greek word there for whale is not actually the word for a whale. It's the word for a sea creature. So it might have been a whale. It might have been something different. The Old Testament book of Jonah doesn't say a whale. It uses words again that were, it was a sea creature. We don't know exactly what animal that was. But nevertheless, it may have been a whale, or, you know, God created that animal for the purpose of swallowing Jonah. But the point Jesus makes is, that when Jonah came to the city of Nineveh and he preached a very simple message to them, you know, repent or you're going to be destroyed, they repented in sackcloth and ashes just from a man like Jonah, who had been swallowed by a great fish and had been vomited up on dry land and came and preached this message to them. And what happened to Jonah was amazing, and it was miraculous, and it was enough, whether they knew that or not, they were convinced by the power of his preaching. And Jesus has stood in the midst of this very crowd and performed miracles and cast out demons and raised the dead, and they still are asking him for a sign. So he says, on the day of judgment, when you stand before God and you try to justify your unbelief, God's going to point over here to the people of Nineveh and say, they only had Jonah. You had the Son of God. Why didn't you repent? And so that's the point that he makes to them. And it's showing us the heart of these Pharisees and those who, of course, were continually fighting against Jesus. Their hearts were completely hardened against the truth. Now, one last illustration he gives here. Verse 42, he says, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And then he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So he talks about a man who's possessed by a demon, and that demon is cast out. And Jesus says that if the person who has the demon cast out of them, if they don't replace that emptiness with good, then the demon comes back and he sees just an empty house, and he's going to enter back into them, and not just him, but he'll bring more with him. So the latter state is worse than the first. And he's illustrating a principle that when you take evil out of your life, when you stop doing things that are wrong, you have to replace it with doing things that are right, or you'll go back to your old ways of doing wrong and you'll go even further. You'll do more sinful things. And so he's demonstrating again the attitude of heart of this generation, that they had the opportunity to see the truth and to see it confirmed by miracle and to remove evil from their hearts, but instead they doubled down on it and they only went further and further away from the Lord and from the truth. So after making this statement to them, and after they, you know, asked for this sign, Jesus begins speaking in parables. And we studied about the parables of Jesus not too long ago. We did a series on those. And we learned about, you know, those parables that Jesus taught in that way to reveal the truth in a way that was easy to understand if you had an open heart, but also to conceal the truth from those whose hearts were hardened, just like these that we're reading about here. So Matthew chapter 13 is an entire chapter about parables, the different parables that he taught. And then at the end of that day, after Jesus had done this and taught all those parables, he got in a boat with his 12 apostles and departed to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where our miracle comes in that we're going to read about today. So let's go back to chapter 8 of Matthew, and we're going to start in verse 23 and read about the miracle of calming the stormy sea. So the Bible says, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, before we talk about this miracle, I want to read the other two accounts of it, because there's enough differences between them that it gives us a full picture. I'm going to go to Luke's account in Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, and then we'll read Mark's account and put all these together. So Luke 8 and beginning in verse 22. Bible says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him." And then we'll read Mark's account in Mark chapter 4, starting at verse number 35. And notice just a couple of other differences in this account. It says, "The same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So we have three accounts of this miracle, and each one of them gives us slightly different information about it. And when you put them all together, you get the full story and the big picture about what occurred here. So Jesus and his disciples enter into this boat to go to the other side. Before they did that, of course, they departed from the crowd. So Jesus had been teaching this multitude of people all of these different parables, and now he separates himself from the crowd and is alone with his disciples. If you notice in Matthew 13 and verse 36 and also Mark 4 and verse 34, we're told that Jesus explained some of the parables to his disciples by themselves. And so maybe that's what happened when this happened, that when Jesus and his disciples left the crowd, and as they're going to get into this boat or they even get into it, Jesus is explaining those parables to them. So he had some time to do private teaching to his 12 apostles. Mark's account seems to indicate that some of the other disciples followed Jesus because there were little boats along with the bigger ship that Jesus was in. But either way, they got into the boat, and while they were there on the lake, Jesus fell asleep. Naturally, he'd been teaching all day, and surely he was tired. So he fell asleep on a pillow in the back part of the ship. And while he did that, a great storm arose. Now, Mark calls it a great storm, and the word that he uses there literally means a mega storm, a great wind, or even a whirlwind. Matthew's account says it was a great tempest, and the words that he used means a mega, again, the Greek word for great is mega. It's a mega commotion or a shaking. The word that he uses there is the word seismos, and so when we use that word today, we think about an earthquake, and when that word is used in connection with the ground shaking, then we're thinking about an earthquake. This, of course, was on the water, so it was that kind of activity, the shaking and the rocking and, you know, all of that with the waves, but it was great. It was a large storm. Luke called it a storm of wind, and he said that it came down upon them. And Luke, of course, was a doctor, and he kind of approaches things from the scientific perspective, and that's exactly what he's describing there is exactly what happened. The cool air from the hills and the mountains around the Sea of Galilee would come down and collide with the warm air on the sea, and it would create these storms. And they happened, you know, regularly, pretty frequently. And so people, you know, were aware that these things could happen. But this was a big one, a big storm that arose. When you think about Jonah, we mentioned Jesus talking about Jonah. Back in Jonah 1 and verse 4, you have that the same kind of idea, that when Jonah was on the boat out in the sea, there was this same kind of storm that came upon them. And they saw that it was something from God, and that's why they cast Jonah over the side of the ship. So this was a powerful storm that came upon the Sea of Galilee very quickly, almost out of nowhere, it seems, and it was dangerous. The Bible says that the ship was swamped, and it began filling very rapidly with water. Matthew says that the ship was covered by the waves, which means it was hidden by the waves. So the waves were so high that you couldn't see the ship. And of course, they were coming over into the ship. Mark says that the waves beat into the ship and began filling it with water. So obviously, this is a serious situation and a dangerous one. Luke says that they were in jeopardy. And that word for jeopardy means just that, means to be in peril or in danger. So when we read about the disciples being afraid, we can understand why they were. We still become afraid when, you know, the tornado sirens go off, when there's a storm, when there are, you know, thunderclouds and lightning and wind. We become afraid, and we, you know, go to our safe place and hiding place and whatever, because we understand the power of the weather. So we can, you know, understand along with them why they would have fear because of this storm. So in their fear and in their anxiety, they went looking for Jesus, and he was asleep, which of course is the exact opposite of what we think about doing in the time of a storm. But Jesus was asleep. He was not afraid. He wasn't anxious. He was perfectly at peace. So when they come to him, Luke tells us that they cried, "Master, Master, we perish." So think about those words. Jesus is their master, which of course he is, and they were afraid of dying. We're at the point of death. This is a very bad situation. So they called out to their master. When they called him master, they were, you know, using the common terminology for a disciple to his rabbi. They didn't really understand what that word master meant. And Jesus is going to show them the kind of master that he is, not just of them as a teacher, but he's master of the wind and the waves, the entire world. Matthew tells us that it was a cry for help. They didn't just say, "We perish." They said, "Lord, save us. We perish." So you can imagine all the disciples crying out at once, each of them saying different things to Jesus, but some were saying they needed to be saved from this. But it's important that they knew where to go to find salvation, to ask Jesus. He was the one who could help them. And then Mark's account tells us that there was even rebuke in their words. "Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you even care what is happening to us? This storm has come upon us. The boat's being filled with water. We're about to die, and you're asleep. Don't you care about us?" So there are all these different emotions and feelings and attitudes that are going on with the disciples because of their fear and their anxiety over the situation. Jesus, in response to them and to their words, very calmly arose, and he calmed the storm simply by the power of his words. He rebuked the wind, the Bible says, which literally means that he censured it. He admonished the wind. He forbade the wind to do any more damage. That's the power of the word of Jesus, that he can speak and the wind has to obey him. He spoke to the sea, "Peace, be still." Literally, that means silence, be muzzled. Silence, be quiet. Jesus told the sea to stop, to not make any more noise, no more waves, no more danger, simply with the power of his words. He rebuked the wind and he calmed the sea. And of course, the wind, the raging of the water, they all ceased. And the Bible says, in all three accounts, there was a great calm. The word for calm is the word for tranquility. It's the word for peace. And so Jesus, by the power of his words, brought peace and tranquility into a stormy, dangerous, frightening situation, simply again by the power of his words. So what do we learn from this miracle? There are several things that we need to think about and to notice in connection with this. First of all, obviously it demonstrates Jesus' power over nature. We've seen that as we read about Jesus turning water into wine, that he was able to, you know, supersede the normal process of nature in order to work that miracle. But this is a different aspect of Jesus' power over nature. It shows his power over the mighty forces of nature, the things that are so much greater than us, thunder and lightning and wind and waves and storms and all of those things that we have no control over and really nothing that we can do about them except, you know, to go into the basement and hide. There's no way for us to stop the wind or the waves, but Jesus could. He had the power to simply speak, and the wind and the sea and anything in the natural world would be forced to, would have to comply with his will. There's another important lesson there in connection with that, and it has to do with the fact that the natural world was immediately obedient to the word of Jesus. Yet when this same man would turn to the Pharisees and speak a command to them, they would very stubbornly and rebelliously resist his commandments and do their will instead of his. You see, Jesus had control over the natural world because it's the natural world. He doesn't have control over men because he gives us free will, and we can choose whether or not to be obedient to him. The wind and the waves, you know, the dumb animals, the grapes and all of those things, they do exactly what the Lord commands them to do. And in a perfect world, people would do the same. But we have the freedom to choose. And sadly, many choose not to listen to him and not to obey him. So Jesus proves his power over nature and over these mighty forces of nature. He also proved that he's in control of the world. And there's only one who's in control of the world, and that's God. It's not the devil. He wants us to think that he's in control of the world, that this is his place and he runs it and he can make happen whatever he wants to make happen. But the truth is that God is in control. This is my Father's world, we sing. And we sing that because it's the truth of Scripture. God controls the world. And when Jesus speaks and controls the forces of nature, he's demonstrating who he is. He's not just a man, he's not just a prophet, but he is God. God in human flesh. He's got the whole world in his hands, we sing. Jesus shows us that this world was under his power. And so he could simply speak, and the world, the natural world, the laws of nature, all bent to his will because of who he is. He is God. And so this teaches us some important lessons. There's a message in this miracle. The first message is that fear is a lack of faith. How many times did Jesus say that in these accounts? At the end of each one, he asked them the question, why are ye afraid? Why are ye fearful? And then he'll say, O ye of little faith, in Matthew's account. They were afraid, he said, because they had little faith. Their faith wasn't strong enough. It wasn't big enough to overcome their fear of the storm. Mark's account is fascinating to me when he says, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? We're talking about the 12 apostles. And Jesus says, how is it that you have no faith? You see, they had faith in Jesus. They believed in him as the Son of God. They followed him as his disciples. Even when the trouble came, they ran to him asking for help. But Jesus says they had no faith, because in spite of all of those things that they believed and things that they knew to be true about Jesus, when push came to shove, you know, when the rubber meets the road, when things got really down to the situation where you have to show that you truly believe in Jesus, they didn't. They believed more in the power of that storm than they did in the power of Jesus. They were more afraid of the storm than they were of the Lord. They were more fearful of the storm than they were trusting in the Savior. And Jesus says that shows a lack of faith, And it also shows there is no faith. You see, faith is something that has to be present all the time. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't wax and wane. Our faith has to be our faith in every situation. We have to believe in the Lord just as strongly when things are good, when times are, you know, going well for us, when our health is good. We have to believe in Him just as strongly when our health is bad, when we're sick, when things are not going our way. Our faith has to be the same throughout all of that. And part of the reason that the Lord allows us to have tests and trials in this world and in this life is so that we can measure our faith and see, is it really what it's supposed to be? These disciples who believed in Jesus, and they weren't the Pharisees, they weren't the ones who saw the miracles and said, you know, he's the devil. They knew he was the Son of God. They believed in his power. But when they personally were faced with this dangerous situation, they lost all that faith in him. And Jesus calls them out on it, not to be mean, not to hurt their feelings, but because they needed to understand that their reaction demonstrated the lack of faith that they truly had. And it's supposed to be a moment where they can learn and they can grow and learn to develop the kind of faith that they need to have. So whenever we become fearful and afraid, we need to ask ourselves, where is our faith? When we have the Word of God and the promises of God, we have nothing to fear. When God is on our side, no enemy will prevail over us, whatever that enemy may be, whether it's sickness or whether it's bad weather or whether it's, you know, a person and persecution. We are going to be victorious if we remain true to the Lord. We have to keep our trust in Him. And ultimately, that's what faith is, that you trust in Him so completely that you do whatever He says, no matter what. Even if you're on a boat in the middle of a storm in the Sea of Galilee and it looks like you're at the point of death, you have to trust and obey and never let your faith in Him waver. And sadly, theirs did. And part of the wavering of their faith that's demonstrated is when they ask that question, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And that's another important lesson we need to learn from this story, that Jesus cares always. In every situation of life that we face, He's aware of it, and He cares. He cares about what we're going through. He cares about how we're suffering. He cares about how difficult things are, even when from our perspective, it may look like He doesn't. To these disciples, it looked like we're in a storm and we're about to die, and Jesus is asleep. Why doesn't He care about this horrible situation that we're in? Well, He did care. He just wasn't afraid of it because He knew the outcome. He knew that His time wasn't at hand. He wasn't going to die on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee because He knew the will of God and He was following God's will and God's plan. He knew that there was more in store for Him and His disciples. So He wasn't afraid of the storm. He was confident in their deliverance from it, either if it would just pass over or if He had to rebuke it as He did. But He cared about the situation, and He was perfectly in control of the whole thing. And you know, that's sometimes where our fear comes into play, because we can't always see the big picture and the full picture. We don't know everything that God has planned and everything that He's going to do in our lives and how He's going to work through the situations that we face to bring good out of it. We can't always see that because of our limited perspective. But faith is that God has control of all of this. There's never a moment when the events of this world are out of His control. He's got it. He can handle it because He's God. And we must learn to trust Him even through the times that we don't understand what's happening or what's going on or why this is taking place in my life. It may not make sense to us, but it's never because the Lord doesn't care about us. He always does, and He always has control, and His promises are always sure. All things work together for good to them who are the called of God. It's going to work out for our best, no matter what. We may not be able to see it now, but eventually, and maybe even it will be in eternity before we finally can, but eventually we'll be able to see God's hand in everything that has happened. And so the disciples had a lack of faith which caused them to be afraid, and that then caused them to doubt God's care and compassion and concern for them. So whenever I find myself asking God, you know, why don't you care about what I'm going through or what I'm suffering, I need to take a step back and ask, where is my faith? Because it's not that God doesn't care. Maybe there's something that I'm not seeing. Maybe it's beyond my, you know, perception at this time. I can't see it now, but I must not let that cause me to doubt my God and his concern and care for me. And lastly, from this miracle, we learn that with Jesus, in the midst of any storm, there is calm. Because that's the power of the Savior. That's the power of his word, the power of his love, the power of the salvation that he offers us. No matter what storm we may be going through in life, personally or as a congregation or as a community, whatever we may face or whatever we may endure, however bad things may get from a human perspective, we can still be at peace and be calm. Now, the Lord, in this situation, of course, spoke those words, peace be still. And as a result, the wind ceased blowing and the waves, you know, stopped going against the ship and causing the damage and all of that. There was a calmness that came as a result of it. Sometimes, and maybe even oftentimes, in the storms that we go through, the Lord doesn't calm them immediately. Eventually, they will be. But what he does is to allow us to be calm in the midst of them, because we have a security that's not dependent upon the situations of life. Our salvation from sin is not dependent upon our physical health. The forgiveness that we have from God and the fellowship that we enjoy with him is not dependent upon how much money we have in the bank, or if we have a job, or if we lose our job. It's built on something far greater than any of those things. The promise that we have of eternal life in heaven is not dependent upon being persecuted or not being persecuted. You see, no matter what happens, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what Satan does to try to defeat us, we have a calm and a peace, a serenity that comes from the security that we have in our salvation. And that is only dependent upon our faith and faithfulness in the Lord. That the power of his blood has washed away my sins, so I can trust him in any situation and I can be calm. And that doesn't mean we don't get upset at times, and it doesn't mean that we don't worry about things that happen in this life. We all do, we're human, but it does mean that we don't let those things overwhelm us, because we have something greater, something that is more powerful than anything that the world or the devil can throw at us. And what we have is a God and a Savior who sees and who cares and who calms. And he's going to see us through whatever situation it is. And if it turns out for the worst possible thing that we can imagine in this life, if we die, we go to be with him forever in a place where there is no suffering and no death. Heaven is our reward. And so in the end, God is going to take care of us no matter what. And the calming of the storm reminds us of that very important lesson, that no matter how rocky the road gets in this life, no matter how many storms may come, we can be calm and at peace and have a joy, you know, a peace that passes understanding, a joy that comes from something far deeper than the circumstances of life, because it comes directly from the Lord himself and the forgiveness that he offers through his blood. And that's a message that the world needs to hear. And that's why we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because the Lord not only offers salvation to the world, but he offers a peace that you can't find anywhere else. And through that peace, we become, you know, faithful, loyal servants of his, and our lives then in turn give honor and glory to his name, and it helps to show others just how good and how powerful and how compassionate our God and our Savior truly is. So there's a calm in the storm because of the Lord, because of his care for us, and because of our faith, our trust in him so completely that we'll obey him no matter the situations that we face. And so I hope we'll think about that as we go forth today and as we think about, you know, in the coming week, all the many things that may affect us in this life, that we have a Savior who gives us calm in the midst of the storm through our faith in Him. Let's don't become fearful and anxious and let it cause us to doubt Him and to doubt His love for us. Instead, let's remember who He is, the power that He has, and that He will see us through whatever storm we have to face. And of course, to have that assurance, we have to be His disciples. We have to be Christians. And thankfully, He's given us in His Word what we need to do in order to have our sins forgiven, in order to join in fellowship with Him, and to have all of these promises that He offers. The steps are simple. We have to hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, believe it strongly enough, have enough faith that we'll obey when He commands us to repent of our sins, to confess Him as Lord and Savior, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Anyone here today that needs to do that, we can help you. Everything is ready and prepared, and you can have that calm assurance in Christ that will see you through every storm in this life. If you've done those things but you haven't been faithful to Him, maybe like the disciples, you've lost your faith, and you come to a point where you have no faith. That needs to be changed. We have to change our attitude and change our hearts, turn away from our sins, our bad attitudes that are causing us to think wrongly about the Son of God. Repent of those sins, confess them, admit that we're wrong, and ask God for forgiveness. He'll answer that prayer by forgiving us and restoring us. And once again, we'll have that great hope and calmness and assurance that comes through the blood of Christ. So if there's anyone here today that needs to do those things to make your life right with God, we'll help in any way that we can. We encourage you to think seriously about it. And if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, that you'll make that decision and do that by coming forward even now as we stand and as we sing.